Good morning. It's good to be with you again today. And we are continuing our series on Christian ethics today. Today we are looking at Galatians 5. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles, you can turn to the book of Galatians, actually. We're going to kind of take a tour through it a bit. But today we're looking at called to freedom. Called to freedom. Just by way of introduction, we have seen in the headlines and in the news in our society around us over the past handful of years, and really it's been an issue for decades and decades, an expectation for legislation from the state to handle issues of the heart. For example, legislation against racism, or more biblically described, racial favoritism, or ethnic favoritism, excuse me. There's been an expectation that, you know, if we have just the right laws, just the right programs, just the right information, just the right legislation, then we can get rid of racism once and for all. The reality, though, is that you cannot legislate the heart. You cannot create laws that control the heart of man. Laws can control and restrain man's actions, but not his heart. You can be rebellious and, for example, even racist in your heart, but never do something in your actions that is, quote-unquote, racist. You can hate someone without murdering them. You can be envious and jealous without ever stealing. So what we see here, what we understand is that you cannot legislate the heart. The problem in the Church of Galatia, which is the book that we're going to be looking at, Galatians today, the problem in the Church of Galatia was that they thought the only way that you can produce holy and well-behaved Christians was by making more laws and rules and regulations for them to follow. And this is nothing new to the Christian church. We experienced that today. This has not gone away. It's very common in pastoral ministry, in Christian ministry, for people just to say, well, just tell me what to do, Pastor. Tell me what to do. And that really gets at the issue, doesn't it? People just want a list of things that they can do. They want homework that they can complete. They want things that they can actively do and say and point to it and say, see, I'm not a sinner, or I'm not that bad, or I'm righteous, or I'm holy. But you can't do that in the Christian religion. Holiness, godliness, is a matter of the heart. And so as we think about Christian liberties and Christian convictions, we're getting to the heart of things today. Just a reminder that what we are talking about when we're talking about Christian liberties or Christian convictions is anything that Scripture does not directly prohibit or command. So if you can't open your Bible and point to a verse where it says, thou shalt not, or thou shall, or command, you must, or see to it that you fill in the blank. If you can't do that, then it is most likely an issue of Christian liberty or Christian conviction. We can fill in any number of topics and issues. There's always the classic ones that people talk about, but I don't want to get bogged down in those details. And what's interesting is that Scripture doesn't get bogged down in those details. It always addresses the heart. And that's what we're doing today. We are going to look at Galatians. We're going to end up in Galatians 5, but we're going to take a tour through Galatians because it's so essential for us to, for Galatians 5 to really matter, I guess you could say. Last week, we looked at the passage on Christian liberties and convictions that is directly written for those who are prone towards licentiousness. In 1 Corinthians 6 and 8 and 10 is the passage written on convictions that is meant and intended for an audience who would say, all things are lawful for me. Those are the people who need to read 1 Corinthians 6, 8, and 10. Today, we're looking at the other side of that spectrum, at those who would say, well, if we want to talk about all things are lawful for me, not all things are lawful, and in fact, we need to go to the law, and in fact, you need more rules, more regulations to help you abstain from sin. The legalist is that one who sees an inordinate value in rules and regulations, in the law. Specifically, when it comes to salvation, the legalist is that one who believes that their standing before God is based on their performance. If that's you, then your tendency, your temptation is to be legalistic. And so for you, Galatians is written. Let me open up in a word of prayer as we begin. Heavenly Father, if we come to you, we ask, Lord, that you would open your word to us. Help us to be humble, teachable under your word. May you mold us and shape us into the men and women that you desire us to be. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, first of all, I want to set the stage, and I don't want to take too long to do this, but I really believe it's essential. We need to see what's at stake. What's at stake in the book of Galatians? Well, the first thing that's at stake when we're talking about this is the gospel. It's the gospel. You might think, wait a minute, I thought we're talking about convictions and liberties. I mean, that's the more fringe, you know, the loose areas, the gray areas of Christianity. I'm not talking about the gospel here. I'm not trying to change the gospel. Well, Paul would say, functionally, you are. If you are prone towards legalism, if you are prone towards basing your relationship with God on your performance, then you need a better understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is what's at stake. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. If I can have you just roll through those verses, please, in the back. I'm having a little bit of issues here. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. It says, let me turn there myself. It says, I marvel that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to the gospel we have proclaimed to you, let him be accursed. Verse 9, as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is proclaiming to you a gospel contrary to what you received, let him be accursed. All right, verse 6. Let me see if I can do it here. Verse 6. He says here, Paul says, he is amazed of the state of the church there in Galatia. He is shocked and dismayed at their thinking, what they have done. What shocked Paul? What could shock this man? It was that they were deserting. They were deserting God. They were deserting specifically the Father. They were deserting the Father's gospel because they were abandoning the Father's Son. They were turning their backs. That's the idea of deserting God. They were turning their backs on him, turning away from God. How were they doing that? They were turning away from God by turning to a different gospel. Maybe they weren't thinking it in the category of, I'm turning away from God. But they positively, this is how false teaching and wrong thinking is often seen in our lives. We are not consciously turning away from God, but we are being drawn towards and turning towards something that is false. And he describes it here, it's a different gospel. It's a different gospel. The word for different is heteron. It's heteron. And that is something of a different kind. It's not just a different, it's not an upgrade to the gospel. It's not just a slight adjustment to the gospel. It is a totally different kind of gospel. It's a different species of gospel, if you could say. And he's specific here because he says it's really not another gospel. It's a different gospel. So he's saying it's not another gospel. The word there for another is allo, A-L-L-O. It is another of the same kind. So it's they're not just augmenting the gospel just a little bit. They're not just, you know, it's not just a different version or an upgrade or, anything else like that. It is a totally different thing. And you could think of it as, you have a dog and that dog is no longer with you, so you get another dog, maybe a different breed, but it's another dog, right? That's that second word, that's allo. It's another of the same kind. But let's say you have a dog and then, you know, it grows and it's no longer with you. And then so you say, well, I've had a dog. Let me try having a bird. It's another of a different kind. It's a totally different kind of pet. And what you learned about how to care for a dog is not really applicable when you care for the bird. It's that same principle here. It's not just some slight change. It's not just some slight difference. Oh, well, you talk about the gospel that way, I talk about the gospel this way. No, it's a totally other message, he says. What's at stake is the gospel itself. And he says here, it is really not another gospel. It's no good news at all. That's the reality. He says in verse 8, even if we or an angel from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to the gospel we have proclaimed to you, let him be accursed. And then in verse 9, again, as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is proclaiming to you a gospel contrary to what you receive, let him be accursed. that word accursed is anathema. It means to be banished. The idea is, if you proclaim a different gospel, then you need to be handed over for God's judgment. That's the word, anathema. Handed over for the judgment of God. So Paul is not mincing words here. He is adamant. He is zealous about this. This is a gospel issue. It's a gospel issue. Now, not only is it a gospel issue, not only is the gospel at stake, but justification by faith, which is a core piece of the gospel. Without justification by faith, alone, you don't have the gospel. That's the reality of it. But it's not just the gospel generally, but specifically justification by faith. The core of the gospel, you could say. Go to Galatians 2, 11 to 21. Galatians 2, 11 through 21. I won't read through the whole thing. We'll go piece by piece here. Verse 11. We see Cephas came to Antioch, and I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now, Cephas here is Peter. Cephas is Peter. It's just another name for the same person. We know that from the context, just a few verses right before it. And Cephas, Peter, is the main apostle for the Jews. He is the main apostle that has been sent to the Jews. I mean, Paul just said that in the context. Now, what we see here is when Cephas came to Antioch, there is a confrontation between Paul and Cephas. And as far as Paul was concerned, Cephas stood condemned. He was wrong. What was he wrong about? What's the issue? So let's look at it. Verse 12 and 13. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to shrink back and separate himself, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. What we see here is James himself also is a Jew. James is the brother of Jesus, and he was a leader in the Jerusalem church. So you think very influential, very important Jewish Christian leader in the church of this time. In verse 12, we see that before James, the Jew, you could say, before James came to be with Cephas, Peter, Cephas used to eat with the Gentiles, it says. He used to eat with the Gentiles, and that was something that Jews should not do according to the law. But nonetheless, Cephas used to do that because, why? Well, because all things are lawful. Because you are not bound to the Old Testament law, because in Christ all are one, because of the gospel. It was perfectly right and legitimate for Cephas to eat with the Gentiles. But when James and his people came, look at Cephas's response. He began to shrink back and separate himself from the Gentiles. Why? Because he feared the party of the circumcision. He feared the Jews. His mindset was that of hypocrisy and fear. You can see the heart issues here. Fear and hypocrisy. So that's what was wrong. Was Cephas' mindset here. And how he responded to this situation of eating with Gentiles, something that he was free to do. And then now that the situation changed, and now that he's in front of all these Jews, oh, because I'm an apostle to the Jews, I need to back away. And some might say, well, there's, you know, what's wrong with that? I mean, he's trying to be all things to all people, isn't he? He's trying to not offend these people, isn't he? Well, not in Paul's view. Verse 14 to 16. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, notice what the issue is. It's about the gospel. They were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. I said to Cephas before everyone, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? He says in verse 15, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. What is he saying here? Paul, in verse 14, confronts Cephas. Again, notice that the issue is not politics. The issue is not manners. The issue is the gospel. Paul saw what was really happening. They were not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. They were not representing the reality and the truth of the gospel rightly. They were saying one thing. In Christ, all are free. In Christ, you can be free from your sin. You can be free from the law. You can find full and complete forgiveness. In Christ, you have the favor of God and the love of God. And you don't need to work anymore for your salvation and to have the smile of God upon you. He was saying that with his lips, but then with his actions, he was saying something else. Cephas was misrepresenting the gospel by being subject to laws and expectations that were outside of the scriptures. You see, he was acting as if you can gain the favor of God by rule keeping. How is he acting that way? Well, because he was trying to gain the favor of men by rule keeping. You see, you can't separate the two. As far as Paul's concerned. But the reality of the gospel is that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. You don't have a right standing before God because of what you do. And so if that's true, then how much more so is it true on this scale, on this level between man? How much more so is it that I don't have to gain the favor of men and the approval of men by my rule keeping? If I don't have to do that with God, why would I have to do that with men? That's the point. See, Cephas had it backwards. And Paul says in verse 17 and 18, if Cephas is right, then we don't need Christ. We don't need the gospel. He says in verse 17 and 18, but if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. So if Cephas is right in his thinking, then the salvation and justification that we have in Christ is incomplete. And Christians are nothing more than unsaved sinners. And Christ is a minister of that which still falls short. He's a minister of sin. To buy into the lie of rule keeping, and specifically here, the Judaizers, was to rebuild what the gospel has already torn down. Salvation by works. The gospel has already torn down that edifice. Don't rebuild it, Paul says, by godliness by works. You don't have salvation by works, then you don't have ongoing favor and acceptance with God by works. It's still by grace, Christian. We need to not forget that. Verse 19 to 21, "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ." Everybody knows this verse. "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." Now, we all know, I think, most of us, I mean, if you've been a Christian for a length of time, then maybe you've memorized this verse, critical verse. You ought to memorize it if you haven't already. It's worth your time and effort. It's worth being framed in put up in a frame on the wall in your home. It's a glorious verse. And we often associate this verse with, you know, my just daily Christian life. You know, my old self, I was crucified with Christ, and, you know, and with all the sins, and I know it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And my daily gospel-centered, my daily Christian life, my daily godliness is Christ living in me. And this life that I live is by faith in the Son of God. And I constantly remind myself how much he loved me and gave himself up for me. And that's what keeps me going. That's what guides me day to day. That's all true. But there's more to it than just that. The context is verse 19. "Through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God." Where in verse 20 does he talk about dying? What word is dying death language? Crucify. And how about living to God? Where is that repeated? It's a number of times, isn't it? Christ lives in me. I live by faith, right? And more, but those are the two main. Notice that what Paul is getting at here is the law, specifically the guilt, my guilt for breaking the law, which is sin. That is what has been put on the cross. "For through the law I died to the law." Paul is saying, in Jesus' death I died, and there I died to the law specifically. And so now he's saying, when he says in verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ," his thinking is not sin necessarily. It's there, but it's more specific than that. It's his thinking is, "I have been crucified with Christ to the law." That's the context. That's the verse right before, isn't it? And we've been looking at all the verses before. This is what he's taught. This is his flow of thought. Our relationship to the law. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ to the law." So then the question is, well, then what is my guiding principle for my life? If I've died to the law with Christ and now I live, what guides this life? What guides this new living now? It's Christ. It's my faith in him. It's his love for me. So I have set aside the law in a sense. I have set aside that duty to obey the law in order to gain God's favor, in order to be in a right standing before God. I have exchanged that with letting the love of Christ compelling me and living by faith in him. The guiding principle for the Christian life, how you live your Christian life, is not the law. First and foremost, it's there, and we'll get into that hopefully later. Rather, it is Christ himself and my ongoing trust and faith in him. It's a relationship with your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what do you need to live a godly life? You need a stronger relationship with Christ. You need deeper love for him. You need stronger faith in him. You need to understand the depth and the breadth and the height of his love for you. That will change how you live day to day. Better than any rule or regulation. Do you see that? That's what's at stake. Now, the rest of our time is going to be spent on a handful of passages here, fleshing that out. All right, fleshing the implications of the gospel in the Christian life. So number two on your notes, you need to live according to your sonship. Live according to your sonship. In Galatians 3:19 through chapter 4, verse 7, it's a long passage about our adoption as sons. So let's go through it here. Verse 19 through 20. Why the law then? That's really the question, right? I love how Paul asks the question that we're, you know, if we're tracking with him, is the natural progression of thought. Well then, if it's all about love and Jesus and faith and there's no need for the law, then why the law? Why did God give the law? Was the law evil? Was the law wrong? No. The law came because of sin. He says, why the law then? Verse 19, it was added because of trespasses, having been ordained through angels by the hand of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one person only, whereas God is one. The law came because of sin, because of trespasses. That's why there's a law. That is, the law is there to show the sinfulness of man. And it came through the hand of a mediator, that was Moses. Now, why this talk of a mediator? Why did God use a mediator for the law? The point of a mediator is that sinful man are enemies of God. And so there must always be a mediator between God and man. And Moses was an imperfect and incomplete mediator between God and man. That's why we see in 1 Timothy that there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's the full, final, and complete mediator. Moses was a temporary one, you could say. And he's saying, a mediator, why do you need a mediator? You don't need a mediator when it's just one person trying to solve a situation. You need a mediator when you have two parties that are at odds with each other. And that's what we have. God and man are at odds against one another, you could say. Man has made himself enemy of God. Verse 21 and 22, the law cannot impart life. Verse 21 and 22, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed be by law. So what he's saying here is the law cannot impart life. What does it do? Verse 22, but the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. What can the law do? It can't impart life. It can only condemn sinners unto judgment. That is, it shuts everyone up under sin, under the judgment and the guilt of sin. That's all the law can do to sinful man. It can't create life. It can't justify you before God. It's incapable of doing that because of our sin. Verse 23 and 24. So then, why the law? But before faith came, we were held in custody under the law, being shut up for the coming faith to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor unto Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. The law is there. The law was there to teach us of our utter and complete need for salvation that only Christ gives in the gospel. That's why you have the Old Testament. That's why you have all the book of the law, the Ten Commandments. It's there to point you towards Christ. It's to highlight your sinfulness, how when a sinful heart is given a law from God, it only and always responds in rebellion and breaking of that law, and it highlights their need for a new heart, a need for a new covenant, a need for a Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the point of the law. Now, verse 25-29. Notice here, there's a special word here that's important. There's that the law has become our tutor. That's important. He's going to build on that. Verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. There's that word again. We're no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So see the difference. You're no longer under a tutor, but rather you're a son, a child of God. Now that the gospel has come, there is no longer need for the tutor of the law. There's no longer a need for the law to bring you to Christ because Christ has come. It has fulfilled its purpose and is no longer needed to fulfill that specific function of pointing out our sinfulness and our need for Christ. Now that we have come to faith in Christ, our new status is that of a child, a son of God. And he says in 27, all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. It's no longer about status. It's no longer about social status, economic status, or anything else. Are you in Christ or not? And if you are, if you do belong to Christ, then you're an heir. You're a son of the Most High God. And what do we inherit? What heirs according to promise? What is that talking about? What is the promised inheritance? Well, the context that comes before this and even that we're in the midst of, it's justification by faith alone. That was the promise given to Abraham. That he was justified in the sight of God by his faith. Now, chapter 4, verse 1 through 5, Paul essentially reiterates the reality of no longer being under the care of a tutor, no longer under the tutelage of the law, but now we are fully grown and fully adopted as sons and heirs. Let me just read through this. Galatians 4, 1 through 5. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, but he is under the guardians and stewards until the date is set by the father. So also we, while we were children, we're enslaved under the elemental things of the world. He's talking about Old Testament. He's saying, while we were children, learning about God in a sense, and we're not fully grown into the gospel, we were enslaved under the elemental things of the world. We were enslaved to just the ABCs of rules and regulations. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time came, when it was time for the New Testament, you could say, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under that same law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that's us, that we might receive the adoption as sons, no longer be under this tutor of the law, but receive the full grown status of adoption as sons, verse 5. In verse 6 and 7, Because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. See, that's this lands because of what we've been looking at here. You are no longer under the rule and the guidance of the tutor of the law. Now your relationship is that of a son of God. A son of God. And so part of our experience of sonship here, which is amazing, part of our experience of sonship is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Look, the Spirit of his Son. That's the Holy Spirit. And notice how he connects the Holy Spirit to the reality of it being the Holy Spirit of his Son. There, he's bringing in and maximizing this language of sonship here. The testimony of the Spirit of the Son, to you, Christian, is you're a son of God too. And he cries within us, Abba, Father. He confirms and personalizes your adoption so that you can say with the Spirit, Abba, Father. Now, ladies, don't be offended that the language is all about sons, right? Notice you are sons of, that you are sons, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir. The wording there is specific. It's not generic. It's not generic child, especially in this context. Only sons in these times, in biblical times, only sons could be the rightful heirs of the family inheritance. Not a daughter. And so when he speaks to us, male and female, remember the context, he just said male or female. When he speaks to us all, both men and women, he's saying, you all, men and women, are sons. You're given this title of son. And it's specific. He's not obliterating your femininity or anything like that. Don't be triggered. What he's doing is he's bringing us all together to this status of sonship so that we all have this heir. We are all heirs through God. If you're not a son, you're not an heir. And so a daughter needs to become a son in order to be an heir. And what's glorious is if we're all in Christ, we're all sons and we're all heirs, joint heirs with Christ. It's stunning. This is better than just simple worldly equality. Now, what does it mean to be adopted as sons? Spurgeon says it better than I can. He says, what is it to receive the adoption of sons? He says, why? It is to feel, quote, this is what it means for you, Christian, to be a son of God. I am under the mastery of love, as a dear child who is both loved and loving. I go in and out of my father's house, not as a casual servant called in by the day or the week, but as a child at home. I'm not looking for hire as a servant, for I am always with my father, and all that he has is mine. My God is my father, and his countenance makes me glad. I am not afraid of him, but I delight in him. for nothing can separate me from him. I feel a perfect love that casts out fear, and I delight myself in him. That's what it's like to be a son of God. You see, the problem with legalism, the problem with trying to base your acceptance with God on your performance, is you change God from a father to a boss. Dear Christian, God is not simply your boss, where you have to perform for him. He's your father who loves you and delights in you, and you get to do his will because it brings joy to his heart. It's an expression of love. So live according to your sonship. Third, live according to your freedom. Live according to your freedom. Oh boy, we're running out of time. Live according to your freedom. Galatians 4, 31 through 5, 6. It's just the last verse of 31. I just want to pull that in so that we can understand chapter 5, verse 1 through 6. Galatians 4, 31, the context here is Paul is ending here an illustration between being children of a servant woman, Hagar, and children of a free woman, Sarah. He says, verse 31, "So then, brothers, we are not children of a servant woman, but of the free woman. We're not children of Hagar, but of Sarah." What does that mean? The son of Hagar, the servant woman, was Ishmael. The son of Sarah, the free woman, was Isaac. Now, if you remember the biblical account, Abraham had Ishmael with Hagar out of his own efforts to try to force God's promise by his own work. He took things into his own hands, you could say. However, Abraham had Isaac with Sarah, and he had Isaac as a result of faith in God's promise to allow Sarah to have children even in her old age. It was an act of faith. So one is an act of, I will accomplish this. One is an act of, God will accomplish this. Right? He says, though that's an illustration of your relationship with God. That's an illustration of the two covenants. The old covenant is, you try and accomplish this and see how far you get. The new covenant is trust in Christ by faith and see what God is able to accomplish in his deliverance, in his redemption. To be a child of the servant woman is to be under the old covenant. To be a child of the free woman is to be under the new covenant. And he says, which one are we, church? We are children of the free woman, of Sarah. We are born of faith, not under the law, not under works. So chapter 5, verse 1 then says, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore stand firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. You see the connection here to the law. Christ set us free from the law, both its guilt and its condemnation. So, if we are free from the law, its guilt and condemnation, then Paul says, live like those who are free from the law. To go back to the law is to go back to its slavery, is to become a child of the slave, the servant woman. And he says in verse 2, if you do this, why do you need Christ? Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. If you try and base your relationship with God on your performance, then you don't need Christ anymore. Apparently, you can just go on without him. And if that's your mindset, he says, well, then you don't get to pick and choose which laws you have to obey. You have to obey them all. Verse 3 and 4, I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are being justified by law, you have fallen from grace. If you want to base your relationship with God on law-keeping, on rule-keeping, then you don't get to pick and choose which rules and laws you obey. You have to keep every one of them. And we know where that leaves us. It leaves us condemned. So to keep your righteous status by law-keeping is to cut yourself off from Christ and his gospel. You are severed from him. You have fallen from grace. In verse 5 and 6, and though we stand righteous before the sight of God, we eagerly wait for the day when we are perfected in that righteousness in heaven. Verse 5 and 6, for we through the Spirit by faith are eagerly waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. We through the Spirit by faith long for that day when we will experience that righteous standing fully and perfectly in our lives. We will ourselves live righteously. We're waiting for that hope of righteousness. And in the day-to-day life of the believer, verse 6, rule-keeping isn't the primary focus. Rather, our primary focus must be faith and love. You see, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. Your day-to-day life, Christian, is not about rule-keeping. It's not about circumcision or uncircumcision. It's not about that. What's your life to be governed by? Faith working through love. Faith working through love. That is you living by faith, being governed by love, God's love for you, your love for him, your love for others. And we'll pick up next week. Ooh. Yeah, we'll pick up next week on the rest of this. All right, so save your notes and we'll finish off this lesson. We have a couple more points to go. We'll do a little bit of review next week, but we'll finish off. Where he's driving to is Galatians 5, live by the Spirit. So we'll get there next week. But I hope you see already that conviction, when it comes to convictions and things like this, it's a hard issue. And if you are basing your relationship with God on your performance, then you need to get back to the gospel. If you are basing your godliness and your status in the church and how you look in front of others and your where you're at in relation to other people, if you're basing that on your rule keeping, then you don't understand the gospel the way you should. You need to get back to the gospel. You need to understand, I have been justified by faith alone. And so I need to live by that same faith. I need to walk with Christ. I need to live according to the adoption that I have in him. I need to live according to the freedom that I have in Christ. Not try and put on a yoke of slavery of rules and regulations. And enjoy the freedom that you have in Christ, Christian. Let your life this week be a life that is lived in, well, he says it here, by faith working through love. Let that govern your relationship with the Lord this week, and we'll see you next week as we finish off this passage. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we ask, Lord, that you would help us. Help us, Lord, to live our lives not according to trying to get you to like us or trying to look good in front of other people, Lord. Forgive us if that's our mindset. Forgive us if we have traded in the gospel for performance in our Christian lives. Oh, humble us, Lord. Help us to appreciate the glory of your forgiveness, the wonder of the adoption that we have in Christ, the bliss of this freedom that we have. Oh, Lord, help us to enjoy it and to bask in it, Lord. I pray, Lord, that as a result, we would commune with you and walk with you. May your Spirit guide us this week, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. 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 All right, you're dismissed.